You all can have a seat. It's always a great opportunity and a great privilege to be able to worship with you and to open up God's Word. And we are continuing a series over the life of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 today. And Elijah is an interesting character because Elijah is a prophet that relates not only to Jesus, but also to us. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that. Because when we go back into the Old Testament, okay, if you're not familiar with your Bible, you'll notice that about two-thirds of the way through, the Old Testament stops and the New Testament begins. It goes from Malachi to Matthew. And what divides that is the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, onto the scene. And everything that we read about Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 36, that all of that in the Old Testament was pointing to him. He told the Pharisees, he told the religious people that you look for hope in those old books and in those old stories and in the old history and in the old writings, but what you don't understand is that all of those things were pointing to me. And specifically, we see in the book of 1 Kings, it was a book of history written by the prophet Jeremiah about 550 BC. So he's writing about 550 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. Even though it had been that long from the time of 1 Kings chapter 17, where we're going to be today, and the life of Jesus, there are so many similarities between Elijah and Jesus that even the people of Jesus' day, 550 years later, got the two confused. They literally thought that Jesus, many of them thought that Jesus was the second coming of the prophet Elijah. And as we read this story today, you are going to see pictures of what Jesus eventually would do in the life and in the miracles of this prophet, this man of God, Elijah. So you're going to see Jesus in Elijah, and that's correct because that's how we should interpret the New Testament. That's how we should interpret the Old Testament through the life of Jesus, okay? So you're going to see some characters in this story. You're going to see Elijah. He's representative of Jesus, but he's also representative of us. And that's not always the case in every Old Testament story. Sometimes a mistake that people make when they read the Old Testament stories is we tend to put ourselves in the place of the hero. We tend to make ourselves the central part of the story because that's what we're used to. And that's a natural thing. You read a story and you read who the story's about and you think to yourself, well, what would I do if I were in that situation? I don't think it's always necessarily an evil or a sinful thing. It's just a natural tendency. But in many cases, these old stories are not really written that we can relate to them directly. We are to relate to them through Jesus, who related to us directly by becoming man and taking our place on the cross. But Elijah's a little bit different, and I'll tell you why. Michael's going to put a scripture on the board up there for us. It comes from James chapter 5, verse 17. James, who was Jesus' brother, Jesus' literal physical brother, James, who spent all of his life watching his brother Jesus claim to be God, and James actually didn't believe him. James thought he was crazy until Jesus died and rose again. Once Jesus got up out of the grave, all bets were off, and James changed his mind and said, okay, this guy is truly the Son of God. So James writes several years after Jesus resurrected. He writes about Jesus, his brother, and he writes about the prophet Elijah. And in this scripture, in James, let's put the scripture up there on the board. This one's going to be a few down, okay? This is going to be in James chapter 5. I want you to see this. This is important for how we interpret this. It says, Elijah was a man just like us. James goes all the way back 550 years to the prophet Elijah, and he uses his story as an example that we can relate to. He said that Elijah was a man just like me and you. Just like us. He had a nature just like us. It says, he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain in the land for 3.5 years. And then, again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its crops. The idea that James is trying to communicate is that we have a power through the relationship to Jesus in his Holy Spirit, who we receive when we get saved. James is telling us that we have power in our prayer. It's not power that we produce, it's power that we receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. And James is telling us this because James, as he watches the Christians in his day struggle, James is telling them that they have power in prayer that they are not leaning on, they are not going to. I wonder today if there are Christians in the room who would confess that we identify with our problems, but we rarely take it into prayer. And then we wonder why we don't see breakthrough. And James tells us, hey, Jesus was my brother. I'm telling you, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain, and he was just like you and me. So when we look at this story, when we look at Elijah, we can relate to him. We can relate to him. And this story is amazing. This story is amazing. And we start in 1 Kings 17, verse 17. And in this story, we're about halfway through the chapter. And if you haven't been here for the last couple weeks, I'll recap it for you, okay? What has happened in the beginning of 1 Kings 17 is that God has told Elijah to go and tell the king of that time. The king was not a good man. The king was an evil man. The king had actually taken Israel, God's people, captive. So they were in captivity from a foreign nation. And God tells Elijah to go tell the king that it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. He tells Elijah to go tell the king, hey, your economy's coming down and God's the one who's doing it. So Elijah prays and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And God tells him to go live in the woods and that the birds are going to provide food for him. They literally brought him food. This is a dream come true for me. Go be by myself, live in the woods, and just have people bring me food. This would be fantastic. But that's not what God calls us to today. We've got a different calling. But Elijah was told, hey, you go live off the land. The birds will bring you food. You drink from the brook. But what happened to the brook after a little while? Dried up. And this is where I think we can begin to relate to Elijah. Because sometimes, and I won't even say sometimes, I'll say most of the time, maybe even all the time, God will give us a call, he'll give us a directive, he'll give us instruction, but he won't show us the whole story. You with me? Sometimes God will tell you what the next step of obedience is, but he won't tell you where it's going to take you. And many of us are fearful of following God in obedience because we don't know what the outcome will be. We like to be in control. We like to know where this is going. We like to have an idea of what the future looks like, but God doesn't always give us that. Amen? Think of it this way. When you got married, how many married people we got in the room? All right, let the hands up be a warning to all you unmarried people. Here's how it works. When you give your vows to that person, you say yes to the person, not necessarily yes to all the circumstances that you don't see coming. You don't know what's coming, but you got to say yes to them. Sounds something like this. I take you, my wife, in sickness and health, for richer or poor, for better or worse, till death do us part. I'm saying yes to you, and I don't know what all that entails. And our relationship with God is very much the same way. God told Elijah, go live in the woods and drink from the brook. And then the brook dried up. So Elijah looks at God and said, okay, the brook dried up. What's the next step? And God said, the next step is to go into town. You'll find a woman. She's going to provide food for you. So Elijah does that. He goes into town, meets a woman and her son. And he says, hey, give me some food. God told me you're going to give me food. And she says, well, there's a problem. There is no food. God didn't tell Elijah that. Elijah didn't know going in it was going to be harder than what God told him it was going to be. And I think we can relate to that, can't we? Because sometimes we believe in Jesus, believing that our life is going to be easier because of it. We believe that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. And then whenever we run into roadblocks and things don't happen the way we think they should, and our prayers don't get answered the way we think they should get answered, it can be a little confusing. But Elijah was faithful. Elijah used the power that God had given him. He took advantage of what God was doing through him, and he performed a miracle. Do y'all remember what the miracle was? He multiplied the food. And here's where you see Jesus a little bit. Here's where you see Jesus. Remember when Jesus began his ministry after he got baptized? Where'd he go? He went to the wilderness and he lived in the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by the devil. Then when he left the wilderness and he went out and he began to minister, one of the miracles that he did, the first one he did, was he turned water into wine. And then a little later when he found hungry people, what did he do? He took the little bit of food they had and he multiplied it. You see Jesus in this story of Elijah. This is a foretelling of what Jesus is going to do. And Elijah performs this miracle and they are fed. They had just enough food for one meal, and God multiplied it through Elijah. And we come to verse 17, and let's just read this together. I want to read the full story, and then we're going to relate to Elijah a little bit. We're going to relate to this woman. We're going to relate to the big picture, I believe, is presented here, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to close, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you where we're going. We're going to give you the opportunity to have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to ask you to make a decision. If you came here today to sit back and consume, we are so glad you're here. And we are so grateful to be able to be with you today and to spend time with you today. And we hope that you're blessed today by having been here. But if we don't invite you into the same hope that we haven't given you the full story. If we don't invite you to walk away with the living hope that God has given us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we've missed what God has told us to do. So that's where it's going. We're all going to make a decision today. So get yourself ready for that. Let's start in the story of Elijah, 17, 1 Kings 17, verse 17. It says, after this miracle of Elijah multiplying the food so that the woman and her son would have enough food to eat, it says, the mistress of the house, the son of the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. That's what that means. In verse 18, she said to Elijah, she goes to Elijah the prophet and said, "O man of God, you have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." That phrase is incredibly important. We're going to relate to this woman. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. And you're going to see Jesus here. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Watch this. It says, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." How long was Jesus in the tomb? How many times did Elijah pray? Three times. And look what happens. He stretched himself on the child three times, cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." Next verse. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Life from death. He woke up. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." But the story doesn't stop here. The story doesn't stop here. Jeremiah wrote this last verse because he wants us to see something. The son lives, and that's a miracle. Amen? If God fixes our circumstance, we praise him. Amen? If God brings life to our brokenness, we praise him. But look what happens here. And now the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Amen. Now I know the truth. Now I know that you're a man of God. You see, where we're going is all about the resurrection. Because we can relate to the unknowns of Elijah. Those of us who are called by God know what it feels like to be obedient to the call and then have the rug swept out from under your feet. If you choose to do ministry, any of the ministers in the room will tell you this, if you choose to do ministry, it will not be a straight, easy trajectory like this over time. Okay? You don't grow a church like this where you start with five people, then you got 50, then you got 500, then you got 5,000. It doesn't go like that. When we say yes to Jesus, we'll usually see a little bump. Things get better. We see God do some great things, but then calamity happens. And we wonder what God is doing. And then God will pull us out of the mess, and we'll see God do some great things again. And we look back and we go, "Man, remember what God did when he performed that miracle?" And then the calamity will happen again. And it sort of feels like that if you're not going into a storm, you're just coming out of one. And if you're just coming out of one and things are good, you know on the horizon, I'm going to get another phone call. I'm going to have another knock on the door. Things are going to get tough again. Amen? And we need a God who can sustain us. We need a worldview that will support us throughout not only the periods of growth where we see the miracles like the food being multiplied. We need a God that we can lean on when the child dies, when the divorce happens, when the diagnosis comes, when you get that phone call. We need a God who can sustain us through that. And what we learn in this story is that it doesn't simply take a miracle, it takes a resurrection. And that's where God's going to take us. But let's talk about, we've talked about how we relate to Elijah and the unknowns. Let's talk about this woman, because we can relate to this woman. This woman is an amazing story because she grew up in a culture that worshipped a god they called Baal. He's not recognized anywhere in the world today. But in 550 BC, Baal was the god that this culture worshipped. And they believed that Baal was the only deity, he was the only god that could actually raise the dead. Okay? Now this woman, think about this from her perspective. If you go back into the first of the chapter, 1 Kings 17, and you begin to read, what you find is that when Elijah came and asked her for food, which is what God had instructed him to do, the woman replied by saying, hey, I've only got enough food to feed me and my son one last meal. And she was really specific about this. You remember what she said? She said, we've only got enough food for one last meal. We're going to cook it, eat it together, and then we're going to die. That's all we got left. And Elijah performed this miracle where the food would be multiplied, she would receive it, and God would have saved the life of her and her child. And this is a miraculous thing. Could you imagine what good we could do in Metropolis if we could just go into homes and multiply food? Ashley, we wouldn't need food pantries anymore. We'd be the food pantry. We'd just walk in and multiply. Now, the Jackson grocery bill would really appreciate this. If I could multiply what little we have instead of having to go to Walmart and buy it new, I could save a little bit of money every week. Amen? Amen. But this was a miracle that God had given to Elijah to perform. And I want you to see in this story that the woman received this miracle gladly. She had hands open to receive. But if you look at her response to what happened to her child, what you'll find is that while she had hands open to receive from God, she did not yet have a heart or a mind to believe in God. You see the difference? She received this miracle, and yet when the child dies a few days later, look at verse 18. Look at what she says. And I want everybody paying attention to this because this is so reflective of what we feel in our hearts naturally and even sometimes as Christians. Look at this. In verse 18, 1 Kings 17, verse 18, when the child passes away from this illness, the woman tells Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Fear number one, God is not for me, he's against me." Anybody ever felt like that? That God was the big guy in the sky who was mad at you, waiting to catch up to you and punish you for what you'd done and who you were? Fear number one, when we don't have a God, when we don't have a worldview, when we don't have a belief system that can support the realities of life on this earth, when we go through troubles and difficulties, the first thing that pops up, God, you're against me. You're not for me. Notice that it's not a failure to believe in God. One of the biggest lies of our day, if I can preach for just a second, is atheism. Notice that this woman seemed more okay with her son starving to death than she did with him dying of this mysterious illness. She had already sort of reserved herself for their destiny before Elijah came onto the scene. She knew they were going to die. This wasn't news to her. She had it planned out. She knew how it was going to go. She had sort of accepted it at this point. But when the man of God shows up and blesses her and gives her this miracle and she opens her hands to receive it, but then down the road, God didn't do it again for her. Her anger turned right back toward the God who had saved their life 3 days ago. It's unbelievable how quickly we tend to forget that just because God isn't blessing me today like he did yesterday, that he isn't still for me today just like he was yesterday. We have this tendency to look at our circumstances and determine how God feels about us based on what we see on the outside. It is very natural to believe that God is not for us, that he's against us. That is a natural feeling, and if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may have that feeling today. That if God knew you were in a church building, he'd strike it with lightning for you being here. You might feel like that. This story is going to give you some good news, but I'm going to go ahead and spoil it for you. God is not against you. He's for you. You see, What I've been calling the gospel, that word gospel, we don't use it too much in the English outside of the church world, so I'll use everyday language. That word gospel means good news. There is good news available to you and to me today. The good news is that God is not only for us, He is so for us that to protect us from His wrath against our sin, against our failure, He put His Son on earth in our place. And the punishment that I deserve because of who I am, because of how bad I am, He laid all of that upon Jesus on the cross. And because Jesus took that for me in my place, God now offers me a relationship just like what He has with His Son Jesus. God looks at me and you today, and He offers us a reality where Jesus takes my punishment and I take His position as a son or a daughter of the Most High God. That is the good news available today. That is the gospel. And so many of us hear it and we think about it and we process it, but we don't really let it sink in and believe it because we're so focused on what's happening on the outside. Our hands are so open to receive, our hearts are closed off to believe. There's good news available to us. This woman believed that God was against her. He had to be against her because He had allowed her son to die. He had to be against her. Look at the next fear she had. We can relate to the fears of this woman. Number two, not only is God against me, but also, she says, you have come to expose my sin. Go back to verse 18. Go back to verse 18. This is amazing. This woman might as well have been born in 21st century America. God is against me. He's mad at me. And He's only here to expose my sin. He's only here to expose my sin. And if you feel that way, you may also feel like that the job of the church is to expose your sin. And sadly, there are people today who call themselves Christians who make a practice of pointing out and exposing everybody else's sin while ignoring their own. And so many people are turned off by the church because you walk in looking for hope and all you feel is a finger pointing at you. If that's you today, and you're thinking about your past, and you're thinking about your failures, and you're looking at God, and you're thinking, my goodness, these people at this church would never accept me, much less God accept me, because if they knew what I had done, if they knew where I had been, if they knew what I had said, if they knew who I am deep down inside, they would never forgive me, they would never accept me, and you feel that condemnation on you, let me give you the good news again. Because Jesus took the condemnation, because Jesus took the judgment, all of us stand here today exactly like you, just forgiven. And that same forgiveness is offered to you. All you have to do is confess to God that it's who you are, that it is your problem, that it is your fault, but that you want Him to forgive you and that you want to follow Him. You want to be a follower of Jesus and He'll forgive you. And listen, I can't speak for everybody in this building because I don't know all of you, but if you call yourself a Christian and you want to judge and expose the sins of other people, please stop calling yourself a Christian. Because that does not reflect the heart of this church, our elder and leadership team, and all the believers in this room that we have fellowship together with at Eastern Life Church. We are not here to judge you. We are not here to expose you. Far from it. We are here to show you that there's a Jesus who loved you so much that He took that for you so that you don't have to live in that fear anymore. You don't have to live in that hopelessness anymore. God's mad at me, fear number one. God wants to expose me, fear number two. And this last one is real tough for me as a parent. This last one might be the hardest one. God wants to punish me by taking from me. God's against me. He wants to expose me. And He's going to take from me. He's going to punish me. And if we put ourselves in the position of this woman, I think we can hear her anguish, can't we? I knew He was going to die. I had hope because you showed up, man of God. You performed this miracle, and for a second, I thought things were going good. But now my son's dead, just after I thought he was going to live. Some of us have gone through that, haven't we? Let's be honest, some of us in the room, there was a time in our life where we saw God move, and He changed us. And as He changed us, He began to change our circumstances. And we began on this trajectory with Jesus. We began to grow. We began to look around and go, man, look at what God's doing. Look how God's using me. Look at what God is doing through me. I never would have thought God would use me like this. But then something happened. Something happened. Maybe you failed. Maybe you went backwards. And the fallout from that was so severe, the guilt from that was so severe that you've been running ever since then. Maybe it wasn't anything that you were in control of. Maybe you got that knock on the door that brought you the news that you feared most. Maybe you got that phone call. Maybe you got that text message. Maybe you got on social media one day and you saw something about yourself that you never would have thought you'd see. And the shame of it and the embarrassment of it and the fear of it has got you running from the God that you were once serving so closely. Maybe something happened to you. Maybe you got a diagnosis that you weren't prepared for and it's changed your entire life. Maybe it wasn't you. Maybe it was your spouse. Maybe something happened in your marriage. Maybe you lost your marriage. Maybe you lost a brother, a sister. God forbid, maybe you lost a child. And the fallout from these tragedies can cut us so deeply that if we do not have the right understanding of God's role in our difficulty, in our peril, in the unanswered prayer, in the hopelessness, many of us can easily change our mind about who God is and what He wants to do. And we run from the God we once ran to. And in America, it's so easy to come to church and just blend in that maybe you're here and you got the look of the Christian on the outside, but you got the heart of the hopeless on the inside. And it's been so long and so difficult that the idea of having to open that back up and deal with that and take that to God and confess that and live through that is so painful that it's easier to just sit in the seat. And to just show up and to just give 10% of your money and to just say the right things when people ask the questions. But on the inside, you're dead. And if you're not dead, you're so scarred over and you're so hurting that you don't remember what it felt like to be alive. See, there's a danger of these fears that this woman felt. Remember, God's not for me, He's against me. God's here to expose me, not to forgive me. And He's here to take from me, not to bless me. When we buy into those, when our circumstances change, the outcome is that we run from God and not to God. And that's what happened to this woman. I'm sure she was grateful when Elijah showed up and performed the miracle. She was happy to receive, but she wasn't ready to believe. And when the world crashed beneath her feet, her attention turned immediately to God. God, how could you let this happen? God, you must not be who I thought you were. And you may be in this place today. And if you were honest with yourself, you can sing holy, holy, holy with your mouth, but in your heart you're saying, God, this ain't what I thought it was going to be, and you're not who I thought you were. Because if you were, this would not have happened. Couldn't have happened if you were for me. Couldn't have happened if you didn't want to expose me. Couldn't have happened if you wanted to bless me, because my life doesn't look blessed. My life doesn't feel blessed. It looks cursed, and it feels cursed. Can we get some hope today? Can we come up out of the doldrums of this spiritual existence and be revived and resurrected? I would tell you that the scripture tells us that we can, but something has to happen. Something has to happen in order for that to happen. But I'm going to preach to you for a second about the danger of not allowing that to happen, because what I see in America today is a macro level occurrence of what happened on this little micro scale in this story. This woman was hungry. She had an immediate need. She and her son needed food. And the man of God shows up and he performs the miracle, gives them the food. And the reason that most of our country falls into the same spiritual state that I just described to you a couple of minutes ago is because most of our country has access to God. They have access to the scripture. They have churches on every corner, and yet they cannot reconcile their pain with a God who loves them, because the gospel that most of our country is preaching is a gospel that teaches that if you show up and perform the miracle of meeting the immediate need, you've done all you need to do. You see, there's a danger in believing and in practicing and in preaching a gospel that says that it's the job of God and it's the job of God's church to meet immediate needs. And if you meet immediate needs, you've done all you need to do. God does the rest.
I want you to think about our world today. I want you to think about the state that it's in. And I want you to think about some of the churches that you see when you turn the TV on. Big, beautiful buildings, like theme parks. Top-end equipment, great stuff, beautiful people everywhere. And so often what you find is that the message will sound something like this. If you will give to God by giving to us, God will give you what you're missing. And maybe we call that the prosperity gospel, that basically says if you give God A, God will give you B. Maybe you've fallen victim to that. But maybe it's even more duplicitous and deeper than that. I'll be honest, I don't see the prosperity gospel too much around Metropolis, because let's be honest, where are the people that are benefiting from the prosperity gospel in Metropolis? If you say in Metropolis, hey, you give me all your money and God will give you all this, you're going to look around and say, listen, we're in Southern Illinois, West Kentucky. I don't see the rich Christians anywhere. Where are they at? There's no proof of it. I don't see that as much here. It is a danger. I'll tell you what I do see. I see the gospel that says this. I see the good news that says this. Ryan, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. The end. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you love you? Yeah, pretty much. Maybe not everything about you, but I mean, you're Ryan Anderson. Who wouldn't? Bad example. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God wants to bless you. God wants to give to you. God wants to raise you up. It'll sound something like this. God has ordained a destiny for you. You just got to step into it. God has great things for you. And let me give an aside here. Let me give you a disclaimer. Let me give you the tiny text at the bottom of the page. All of those things are true. Okay? God does love us, and he does have a wonderful plan for our life. Period. God is here to bless us, not to harm us, period. God does love us more than we could ever love ourselves, period. These are true and biblical statements in the same way that it was right for Elijah to meet the immediate needs of this woman and her child. But when we stop there and we say, hey, church, great news. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for you. And if you say yes, he will fulfill that plan in you. The end. All you got to do is say yes. We're not giving you the full story. Because the full story of Jesus and the full story of this child in the story, this child of this woman in 1 Kings 17, and the full story of every Christian in this room is that we acknowledge that God loves us, has a wonderful plan for our life. We acknowledge that when we say yes to Jesus, he will always fulfill that plan in our lives. What he has begun, he is faithful to finish it and complete it. That is the scripture. But let me be honest with you before you jump off the high dive without being 100% sure how to swim. When we say yes to God, sometimes he brings the rain, just like what we talked about. Okay? And there's a temptation from preachers like me to do everything I can do to fill these seats. And one thing that we can do to fill these seats is we can tell you a half-truth, which is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you'll say yes to him, he'll give you what it is you desire in your heart. And we can take the scripture and we can make it sound like that. There's a temptation to do that. But I need to be honest with you about something today. If you are already a Christian, or if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, if you're considering following Jesus in your life, let me tell you the truth of what this often looks like. He will use you. He will bless you. He will prosper you, but not always in the way that you and I expect. He will show up and he will meet your needs. The holes in your life and the holes in your heart, if you say yes to him, he will fill them. Church, amen? He will take care of you. The Bible says he will not leave you or forsake you. But if you tell this to the woman while her son lays there dead, she's going to have a hard time understanding it if she hasn't gotten that full disclosure beforehand. And in America, we preach this gospel that tells everybody that God is so for you that if you love him enough and you serve him enough, that he won't let bad things happen to you. And then when bad things happen, we, just like that woman, look at our life and we look back at God and go, wait a minute, God. I thought you said you were here to help me. I thought you were here to take care of me, God. You met my needs, but now my child is gone. You met my needs, but now I've got cancer. You met my needs, but now my spouse is gone. You met my needs, but now I'm filing bankruptcy. You met my needs, but now I've relapsed. You've met my needs, but now I'm lonely and hurting. God, what I see in me does not measure up to what I was told by you. And that gospel is dangerous. If we have two or three people show up on a weekend, we're going to keep preaching the true gospel. We're going to keep preaching it. Because Jesus can do more with two or three true believers than he can do with a room full of people that simply have their hands open to receive without hearts to believe. And I want to encourage you today, if your view of God and his good news for you is that when things are good, God loves you, and when things are bad, he's mad. I'm praying the Holy Spirit will stretch our capacity to learn the truth about who God is and how he works. Y'all want to see it? Let's watch it. Let's watch it. You read the story of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament. You read the story of Jesus, what you see are 12 men who followed him with a belief that he would set up an earthly kingdom that would crush their enemies and bring political and social and cultural unity. That's what they believed. And these 12 men, over a period of 3 years, they watched Jesus as he met need after need after need of the people that he encountered. You with me? The gospel that they knew was that God meets needs when he sees them, and he fixes problems as he approaches them. Our world today wants the same thing. You go out into our community, you get on social media, and you just start asking God, what would you do if you were God? Here's what they would tell you. Feed the hungry, clothe the poor, house the homeless, bring racial justice and harmony, bring cultural justice and harmony, bring political unity to a divided system and a divided country, bring the countries of the world into alignment. If we were God, that's what we would do. And this is what the disciples expected Jesus to do. But then something happened near the end of this 3-year ministry they followed him on that they were not expecting, even though Jesus had told them it was coming. Jesus was betrayed and he was killed. Church, after 3 days, what happened? After 3 days, Jesus got up out of the grave. That's the good news. That's where our hope is. See, we can relate to the unknowns of Elijah. We can relate to the fears of this woman. We can relate to the dangers of an incomplete gospel. But what we must relate to today, and what I'm going to invite you to relate to today, is the resurrection. Amen. It's the resurrection. I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and come up and get ready as we prepare to close. I want y'all to focus in, okay? We're almost done. We can relate to Elijah. We can relate to the woman. We can relate to this incomplete gospel, this damaging gospel that isn't fully told. It's not fully true. But what we must relate to today is the resurrection. In this story, just as in the story of Jesus that comes 550 years later, this woman's heart and mind did not change until the dead was brought to life. Amen? You see, it took a resurrection to open her heart to believe. It took a resurrection from the dead to change her worldview. Let me invite all of you, all eyes on me for just a second. I know the band's coming up. I don't want you to get distracted and miss it here. I want to address the people in the room who do not identify as blood-bought believers of Jesus Christ. If you are in this place and you are not sure that you can trust God, you're not sure that you can trust the scriptures. You're not sure that Jesus was really who he said he was. You're not sure that you can believe the claims of the Bible. And let me be the first to tell you, the claims of the Bible are outlandish and unbelievable. And if you're sitting there thinking, man, this all sounds good, but I'm just not sure I can believe this, let me challenge you to do the research yourself, because research will show you there is no more dependable and accurate period and record of history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can believe anything in history that happened, you can believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again 3 days later. It is true and it happened. And I want to challenge you to something today. If Jesus really did get up out of the grave 3 days after he died, and not only had he said beforehand that he was going to do it, but 500 years before he even showed up, the prophet Elijah said a man was going to come and be born of the lineage of King David in Israel, and he would be born in Bethlehem, and this baby would grow up, and he would grow into a man who was tempted just like me and you, but he would never sin. He would live a perfect, sinless life. It was told 500 years before Jesus even showed up, this is who he was going to be. And this is what he was going to do, and that he would be betrayed by those who he loved, and he would be killed, he would be crucified, but 3 days later, he would get up out of the grave. It happened. And you are not intellectually honest with yourself if you don't ask yourself, what do I do with that information? You see, there's only been one man who got up out of the grave by his own power, and that was Jesus Christ. And we all have to decide what to do with that.